We're turning in our Bible to Luke chapter 9 this evening. Luke chapter 9 is a long chapter, and we are just about through it. Not that I was, not enjoying being in it, but it's, change is as good as a break, they say. So Luke chapter 10 will give us some new material to get into, and I'm excited for that. Luke 9, verse 51 is, in fact, kind of the opening of part two of Luke's gospel. Everything up till now has been about Jesus' ministry, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, in a general way for the first few, probably the first year or two of his ministry. From Luke 9, 51 to the end of the book is probably 6 to 9 months of Jesus' life. That's quite remarkable. First half of the book, roughly, is the first two chapters are about the first 30 years. And then the next couple years of Jesus' life is chapter 4 to chapter 9. And then chapter 9 all the way to chapter 24 is only a few months. So it tells you something about the nature of the gospel message. It really focuses on a few key events in Jesus' life. Of course, the events at Jerusalem, the week leading up to his crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension are about 5 or 6 chapters at the end of Luke's gospel. So that's the 6 chapters just on 1 week, really, in Jesus' life. So it shows you how the gospel writers understood the most important events in Jesus' life. And with chapter 9, verse 51, we are launching into that second part of Luke's gospel. We're now on the road with him as he goes up to Jerusalem. So if you would stand as we give our ears to God's word, we'll begin reading at chapter 9, verse 51, and read to the end of the chapter here. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we have opened before us the apostolic message about Jesus Christ written, that your word will take these words and write them on our hearts, so that by faith and love we will be able to both trust you and serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Luke's second volume of the work that we're reading, which is the book of Acts, really part two of the big, big book that Luke wrote to Theophilus, his friend who was a new Christian. Luke, in that book of Acts, often refers to Christians as followers of the way. This term appears several times, particularly when the Apostle Paul talks about his conversion. You recall towards the end of the book of Acts, he's on trial, and he narrates his conversion to the hostile authorities, and he says, "I once persecuted the followers of this way." And that seems to be how Christians were known. They were followers of the way. And now you think about that. You think, why would Christians be known as followers of the way? What is it that's making that a sensible description of these Christians? Well, I think in behind that term, followers of the way, is the reality that a lot of Scripture is taken up with important journeys from one place to another. We go way back in the Old Testament to Abraham, who took a very big journey all the way from Ur of the Chaldees, which would later be known as Babylon, to the land of Canaan that God promised him. And then at one particular point in Abraham's life, he took another shorter journey, but a much more poignant emotional journey to a place called Mount Moriah with his son Isaac, where he was instructed to sacrifice his son to the Lord. Years later, the Israelites took another very important journey from Egypt up to that same land of Canaan through the wilderness. A lot of chapters in the Old Testament are given to telling us about this journey to the promised land. And the work of settling into the promised land really didn't finish until many, many years later in David's time, when finally David made a journey to actually just about the same place where Abraham offered Isaac, Mount Moriah. David moved his capital from Hebron in the south to Jerusalem in the center of the country that he was going to rule over. He conquered finally the residents of Jerusalem, the Jebusites, some 400 or 500 years after the Israelites first entered Canaan, and made that his capital city. Abraham took a journey to the promised land and then a journey to Jerusalem. The Israelites took a journey to the promised land, finally finishing when David made a very important journey to Jerusalem. The faithful Israelites, the believers in Israel, they were constantly making journeys to Jerusalem. If you go to the Psalms in the 120s and 130s, you'll find superscriptions over those Psalms, which is really verse 1 in the original Hebrew Bible. Those little titles are part of Scripture. And those titles tell us that they are songs of ascent, which means they were pilgrim songs, songs to be sung as one walked the long road up the mountain towards the temple in Jerusalem. It was a song for a pilgrim on his way to Jerusalem. And then there's another big journey when in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we learn that the exiles who had been carried away from Jerusalem all the way to Babylon under the leadership of Ezra and others and under the sponsorship of the Persian king made a very long and dangerous trip to Jerusalem. It seems like everybody's always on a journey in the Bible. And that's a very common thing. And then in Luke's gospel, we come to another very important journey. It's another journey to Jerusalem. It's a journey that, in its own way, summarizes really the significance of all the other journeys. Abraham journeyed to the promised land to follow God's promise obediently. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to follow God's promise obediently. The Israelites journeyed from Egypt to Jerusalem in an exodus, a great accomplishment of God's salvation. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to accomplish, as Elijah and Moses discussed with him on the mountain when he was transfigured just a few verses ago, to accomplish an exodus, a great act of salvation, a deliverance of his people from bondage and slavery. In many ways, this is a pilgrimage. Jesus is on his way not only to Jerusalem for any sort of random touristy reason, he's on his way to worship the Lord at the Feast of Passover, at the temple. And in many ways, this is the journey of an exile. Because Jesus, though he's the rightful owner of the world, is rejected, despised, ill-treated. This isn't his home. He doesn't belong here. His status as an exile is very clear in the pages that follow. So all those journeys of the Old Testament that we just reviewed really find their end point and their full significance in the journey that Jesus is embarking on in Luke chapter 9, a journey that isn't really a straight line to Jerusalem, but means that every step he takes from this point on is a deliberately timed step to get him to Jerusalem at exactly the moment that he'll need to be there to accomplish the work that his father had given him to do. This is a journey that he's been taken on. So when we find in the book of Acts that Christians are described as followers of the way, well, it's not that hard to figure out why they would be described that way, is it? Jesus went on a journey. to accomplish his Father's will, to bring salvation, to demonstrate his trust in God's promise, to go and worship the Lord, and to wander as an exile until he arrived at his heavenly home. And all of those are descriptions of Jesus' followers, aren't they? This journey to Jerusalem is not only a journey that Jesus took for us, it's also a journey that he asks us to take with him in many ways. And so as we learn about Jesus on this journey over the next 10 chapters or so, we're also going to be learning about us, about being a disciple, a follower of the Lord, someone who accompanies him on this journey to Jerusalem. And right at the outset of this journey, we meet with problems. This is a common pattern in Luke's gospel again. Right at the outset of Jesus' life, remember, there was what? Problems. No hotel rooms left in Bethlehem. No room. Nobody wanted this new Savior. And then at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, what do we find? Well, we find more problems. Because Jesus preaches his first sermon in Luke chapter 4 at the Nazareth synagogue, his own hometown synagogue, and he nearly ends up dead at the end of the day. They try to throw him off a cliff. And now at the beginning of another crucial moment in Jesus' ministry and in his life, we meet again with problems. And these are problems that lie not only in Jesus' way, but also in the way of his disciples. They are obstacles to Jesus accomplishing his saving work, but they're also obstacles to his disciples following Jesus faithfully. And there are three of them in this passage, three obstacles that threaten to keep Jesus' disciples from faithfully following him to Jerusalem as he walks this last long journey towards his death. And the first of these obstacles is verse 51 to verse 56, and it is a concern for one's own honor. Concern for one's own honor. See, Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he made plans. He was way up in the northern part of the region, and he, understanding the timing of events, understanding what his Father's will was, knew that he had to take steps to arrive at Jerusalem at the right time. Just by the way, that little comment in verse 51, when the days drew near, that's pretty good evidence that this wasn't a problem, this whole crucifixion thing, right? God wasn't surprised when people put Jesus on the cross. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't making the best of a bad situation for Jesus. That was an ordained event. The days had arrived for him to be taken up. That word taken up really refers to Jesus' ascension, which reminds us that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem not only so that he could be crucified, but with the understanding and the firm conviction that he was on his way to glory through the cross, through the sufferings that he would endure. He was on his way to glory as the ascended and exalted King at the right hand of God the Father. And then there's a little comment at the end of verse 51, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that shows us that not only was this God's plan, but it was very much Jesus' own plan to arrive at Jerusalem for Passover, to go to the cross. He didn't go to the cross just as a victim. It's often, a common misunderstanding of the cross, that Jesus was put there by others. Well, it's true he was put there by others, but the actually more important truth is that he was put there by himself. He went there voluntarily, perfectly in control of the circumstances and the outcome of his own actions. He went to the cross. He set his face, determined at any cost to do his Father's will. This is the road that lay before him. And the first thing that arises is a problem in Samaria. The Samaritans, of course, you'll remember, were not, on speaking terms with the Jews. Way back in the kingdom days, the days of the kings, there was a split between the northern and southern kingdoms. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem. And the northern kings were generally wicked men who opposed the Lord and opposed his law. And one of the ways that they opposed God's law was by setting up a worship center in the northern part of the land so that nobody would have to go down to the south to worship and then, you know, maybe convert to being a Judean. They didn't want people mingling with the enemies down in Jerusalem. And so they set up an idolatrous temple in the northern kingdom to keep their people faithful to them by means of false worship. And then after the exile, lots of different kinds of people mixed in this area. This was not just a Jewish area anymore, the way it had been under the days of, say, Solomon. And this idolatry that had been going on for many years hardened, and it became very persistent. So much so that the Samaritans didn't believe in any of the books of the Bible except the first five. They didn't believe any of the prophets actually spoke from God. They only believed in the books of Moses. And they didn't believe that the true temple was down in Jerusalem. They thought the true temple was at Mount Gerizim. And perhaps you recall Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well in Samaria who says, "Oh, you Jews, you think God should be worshipped in Jerusalem, and we think he should be worshipped at our mountain." There was this ongoing debate. So Jesus sends his messengers, and their job would have been to make logistical arrangements for Jesus' traveling party when they showed up. Remember, Jesus is traveling with 12 men at least, and we understand probably a number more because there were women and others who traveled with him. So this would have been a sizable company. It would have been necessary to secure food and provisions and lodging and many other supplies. So he sends his advance party in. But when the Samaritans find out that they need provisions to help them on their way to where? Jerusalem. They won't let them in. They don't want to help someone go worship at the southern temple. They don't want to help someone go worship at those the temple of those self-righteous southerners down there who think they're the true people of God and we're not. Those prophet people who love not only Moses but also Isaiah and Jeremiah and take them seriously. We don't want a thing to do with it. And so they refuse entry to Jesus' advance party. Ethnic hatred is the obstacle here to belief in the Lord Jesus. Worth noting, just by the way, back in Nazareth, in Luke 4, Jesus had said something nice about the Samaritans. He reminded the people in Nazareth that back in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but God sent Elijah to minister to a Samaritan woman. And it was ethnic hatred that nearly got Jesus killed in Nazareth, back at the beginning of his ministry. Here in Luke 9 in Samaria, the tables are turned. Jesus is an equal opportunity offender, and now he's saying nice things about the Judeans, and the Samaritans are trying to get rid of him. So either way, whichever direction, this type of ethnic and racial strife is an obstacle to receiving the gospel, because the gospel is a message of humility, a message of repentance, a message of confessing one's own sin, and a message of reconciliation. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit with this type of racial strife or hatred. And so they shoo the disciples away. And here's where the real obstacle comes in for the disciples. The obstacle to their ability to walk faithfully with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. How are they going to handle this rejection? What's their reaction? Are they going to handle this rejection in a way that displays their understanding of the cross and its significance? Jesus had already instructed them twice on the fact that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be turned over to the hands of scribes and elders and Pharisees. He's going to be put to death by wicked men. But on the third day, he would rise again, and in this way, he would fulfill his messianic destiny. Now, are the disciples going to show that they've learned their lesson, that the Son of Man's life is a life of accepting rejection for the welfare of others? A life of not only obeying the Father's will, but obeying the Father's will in and through the suffering that that involves? Well, turns out the disciples didn't understand it. They didn't figure it out right away. In fact, they got it quite backwards. Because they say to Jesus, "Well, look, Jesus, Should we turn around and call down fire from heaven on these people? These Samaritans who think that they are it and they are God's gift to this area and, you know, they're so self-important they won't even let a Jewish person walk on their streets just because he's on his way to the temple in Jerusalem? I can't believe these people. These people deserve to be put to death. They deserve to be destroyed. They deserve to have heaven's judgment called down upon them immediately. Now, they, in a way, had some biblical precedent for this, didn't they? You remember maybe the story of Elijah calling down judgment on certain people who rejected him when he wanted to minister to them. But Jesus shows that he's different from Elijah. Elijah's ministry had been a ministry largely of condemnation and judgment, a ministry of disaster, a ministry that led down to the tragedy of exile. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of salvation, a ministry of rescue, a ministry of redemption, a ministry of mercy. And yes, there will come a day when Jesus brings God's judgment to the world, but this day was not that day. And these disciples needed to learn that the rejection Jesus was experiencing was not something out of the ordinary for him. It was not something that didn't fit with his dignity as Messiah, his calling as Messiah. It was part and parcel of his work to be rejected. That was crucial to his ministry. This rejection here is almost a bit of a dry run for the rejection that the disciples would witness at the cross. And in both cases, they didn't understand what was going on. They thought such an insult to the dignity of the Lord was incompatible with who he was. But they didn't understand that he's not only the reigning king, the glorious Messiah, conquering God's enemies, saving his people in a righteous display of judgment, but also especially liberating his people from their sin by his suffering. And so here for the disciples, there's an obstacle for them as they seek to walk faithfully with the Lord on his road to Jerusalem. And that obstacle is a concern for their own honor. They couldn't handle an insult against their master. They couldn't handle being rejected by these Samaritan swine. They couldn't handle being so ill-treated. What they needed to learn was that walking with Jesus in this world is walking a life of rejection. That's what it means. It won't always mean that. There's coming a day when every knee will bow. But until that day, following Jesus is not only acknowledging him as the Savior who was rejected, but being willing to identify with the rejected Savior. And not turning around and calling judgment on our enemies, but calling down love. Just remarkable to think. Fast forward just a few months, really, maybe a year or two. And in the book of Acts, this same area of Samaria is hearing the gospel and receiving it. Just a few months later. A few months after this, Jesus had ascended and risen to his heavenly throne, sent down the Spirit at Pentecost, and sent the disciples not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we read in the early chapters of Acts about the gospel coming to this very place where Jesus had been rejected, and now he is received. That's the ministry that the Lord Jesus was about. Turning sinners into saints, not bringing the judgment they deserved immediately. And these disciples needed to learn that. So their concern for their own honor was one obstacle. Another obstacle, really two very similar obstacles to following Jesus on his road to Jerusalem, show up in verse 57 to 62. And here we meet three anonymous disciples or would-be disciples of the Lord Jesus who each have difficulties with this calling to follow the Lord Jesus. One of them is an eager volunteer. He shows up in verse 57 and he says to Jesus, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." It's a wonderful thing to say. Very commendable enthusiasm. I think Jesus is concerned that perhaps this person was a fulfillment of his parable about the thorny ground, though. Because you remember in that parable how the, or sorry, is it the thorny ground? the shallow ground, the rocky ground. You remember in that parable how the seed in the rocky ground, it springs up really quickly because it's not got a whole lot of earth. It doesn't have time to sink down deep, but all the growth goes straight up. So it looks like it's the busiest, healthiest plant of them all. And then as soon as it meets some real harsh sunlight, it has no root, so it withers. Well, Jesus here applies some of that parable theology to this man. Because this guy comes with a more amazing exclamation of willing discipleship than any other in the gospel. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you to Samaria, where we get rejected. I'll follow you to Jerusalem, where you get killed. I'll follow you whichever way, whatever the consequences are, I will be there, I'll be with you. And Jesus looks at him and says, have you thought through what that means for your attachment to the comforts of home and this life? Foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Now, it's important to recognize that's not a description of how all of us need to live, right? That's not a prohibition of owning, you know, a tent, right? Just because Jesus didn't have a tent, we can't have a tent. That's not the point. This is a description of a particular phase in Jesus' life. He wasn't always on the road this much, but from this point on, he would constantly be on the road to Jerusalem. He was not going to have a place to lay his head at any point in this person's walk with him if he were to volunteer. And Jesus says to him, are you willing to be attached to me, even if it means parting from the comforts of home? A second person doesn't come to Jesus, but Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. And the Lord says, the disciple says, Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, this whole incident will be extremely bizarre and probably very harsh to us unless we understand something. Almost certainly, this person's father had not yet died. If this person's father was dead and not yet buried, there's no way he would have been anywhere except with his father, according to the customs of the time. You didn't leave your father until the funeral service was complete. What he's talking about is he's got an elderly father that he needs to care for. He's got family responsibilities toward his father that were going to last as long as his father lives and will culminate, yes, in his father's burial. And the Lord says to him, look, let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, there's spiritually dead people. There's non-Christians. There's other people who are perfectly capable of caring for your father. Maybe this person had family members who didn't love Jesus, and they could have cared for his father just as well as he could have. You don't need to be a Christian to know how to care for an elderly parent. Lots of unbelievers do just a great job of that. And Jesus is calling him again to reconsider his life, and especially his attachment now to family responsibilities in light of Jesus' call to discipleship. Now you say, well, caring for an elderly parent's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful exercise of Christian virtue and love to care for an elderly parent. Yes, Jesus is not opposing that. What he's saying is that even the best display of family attachment, the most wonderful exercise of Christian charity, comes second to the demands I will place on you. Even your family comes second to me. Even your aging parent comes second to me. If I say jump, you say how high. If I say go, you go. If I say come, you come. Your attachment to me supersedes all attachments. And then this is emphasized again in the third person we meet in this section, where he says, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Again, the same point. It's a wonderful thing to go say farewell to people. It shows a kindness and a consideration for others. No problem with that. But that little word first, oh yes, Lord, I'll obey you, but first, is never a sentence that should come out of our mouths. Oh yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but first, no matter what comes after, but first, it's a bad sentence. Both of these people, and I don't think the point of these stories is to say that these were very, very wicked people, right? I think it's just, they're just conversations that illumine the supremacy of the importance of following Jesus above all else, and warn us about obstacles that can keep us from faithfully walking with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. Mention one of them, concern for our own honor. It's difficult to walk with Jesus to the cross if we're primarily concerned for our own honor. It's also difficult to walk with Jesus to the cross if we're unwilling to part with the comforts of this life. Very difficult. Serve God or money. It's got to be one of the two. You just can't do both. And it's very difficult to walk with Jesus on the road to the cross if we're unduly attached to our families. Now, that's especially a sensitive one, isn't it? Because probably the last acceptable bit of idolatry in our world is family worship, especially in the church. Oh, but my kids is an excuse for everything. Oh, but I need to focus on my marriage, or I need to focus on my children's education, or I need to work these long hours and I can't serve Christ that way because I have to save up money for my kids' college fund, or whatever. That type of reasoning is allowed as an excuse for almost everything. Not saying it's always wrong either, but it's precisely because it's not always wrong that we are able to turn it into something that's idolatrous. And folks, being a Christian means you have to choose sometimes between your family and Jesus. Some of you have made this choice in very heartbreaking ways. You've had to choose between your husband or your wife and Jesus. For some of you, it's choice between your children and Jesus. You just can't always please your children and please Jesus at the same time. It's got to be a pretty fundamental principle in your approach to parenting. For some of you, it's brothers and sisters or parents or others that can't stand Jesus, and your attachment to him is something that hinders, harms, or even totally destroys your relationship with these people that you love. But Jesus is a Savior who's on his way to the cross, and there's no going with him unless we're willing to go without our family. And there's no going with him unless we're willing to go without our stuff. And there's no going with him unless we're willing to go without our dignity. Simple as that. Now, of course, the wonderful thing is, there's a little saying by C.S. Lewis that I love. If you put first things first, you often get second things too. But if you put second things first, you never get either first things or second things. You kids that want to have dessert before your dinner, you know about this, right? If you fill up on dessert, you don't get dinner, right? And then you feel sick because you ate too much sugary stuff, right? You don't get second things or first things. But if you eat your dinner and then you eat a bit of dessert, you get to enjoy both, right? Well, in so many ways, this terribly demanding passage opens in a wider perspective to a wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus that he often lets us bring our families with us, doesn't he? He often gives us the joy in many ways of bringing our stuff with us too. And all of us, I think, can testify to the way the Lord's provided. We get wonderful dignity from our service to Jesus. We have wonderful provision for our material needs, even as Christians. We have wonderful relationships with our family, even as Christians. Sometimes they're better even because we are Christians. So I'm certainly not saying that being a Christian means refusing to enjoy any of those blessings. But what I am saying, and what Jesus is saying to these people here who are prospective disciples, is that if you want to walk with him, you have to walk with him and only him. Other things might work, other things might fit, other things might be able to come too, but our commitment and our love and our attachment and our allegiance belongs to the Savior who, in order to fulfill his Father's will, set his face to the costliest display of love the world has ever seen, set his face to go up to Jerusalem, trusting that by his sufferings he would be taken up to the glory that he now has by his Father's right hand. And he looks at each of us and says, if you will follow me on the same road, I'll bring you to the same place. Just as he set his face to go to Jerusalem, we his disciples must set our faces to follow him in the hope that we too one day will be raised in glory that is like his. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he was willing to detach himself from all of the comforts of this life, that even though he was king, he deprived himself of so much that was rightfully his so that we could be kings with him. And we pray that his glory as the ruler of this world will translate into our willingness to serve him at any cost. We ask that you'll give us grace to be willing to part with any attachment, willing to sever any tie, in order to faithfully follow Jesus in every circumstance. We ask this in Jesus' own name. Amen.